Jonah chapter 1, some of you are kind of going, Jonah, I haven't been to Jonah in a long time, man. Use your table of contents. That's okay. That's what it's for. Jonah is just to the right of Obadiah, which absolutely helps no one. But I thought I'd just say it to you. You start getting to the Old Testament, those AH Bibles, right? It's kind of grouped in that. I think it's page 644 in the Bibles that we hand out. I'm not sure it is where it is in your Bible, but we're in the book of Jonah. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in Jonah. Jonah has four chapters. We're going to spend 4 weeks each week going through each chapter. Now, when I say that we are in the book of Jonah, what immediately happens in many of your minds, for those of you that have seen the movie, right, the VeggieTale movie or whatever, when you start thinking about Jonah, immediately what comes to mind to you is what? Big fish, right? Jonah is about a big fish. It's a story about a whale or a big fish or a sturgeon or just, you know, a steroided up, you know, goldfish, something, right? It's about a big fish. And in fact, we need to deal with that right from the beginning, because if that's what our focus is on as we walk into Jonah, we've made a big mistake. Because although Jonah has, as part of the story, this encounter with this fish, it's not what the story is about, not what the event of Jonah is about. In fact, what Jonah is it's a story that tells of a common theme that resonates, that gets lived out in all of our lives. And that is, it's a book that talks about God's call on our life, our sin and disobedience, and God's grace, God's forgiveness. It's a story of sin and patience. It's a story of rebellion and second chances. It's a common theme. It's really a story about us, if you really think about it. In fact, I found it interesting to discover in my studies this week and leading up to the time that we have this morning that in the Jewish calendar, on Yom Kippur, that most holy of days on the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur is celebrated once a year. It's led into by Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a 10-day lead-up to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is also known as the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there's a 25-hour fast. There's no, obviously, eating or drinking. There's no sexual relationships. There's no cleaning. And also, in connection with the Day of Atonement, the book of Jonah is read. That story that has, as again, its big themes, the story of sin and grace and redemption and calling. And while the book of Jonah is read on the Day of Atonement for those celebrating Yom Kippur, the people cry out while the book is being read, "We are Jonah." So it's really a story about us, but it's interesting also to note what Jesus says about Jonah and the story of sin and judgment and calling and grace and all of that. You can read it on the screen behind me. Matthew 12, it says this: some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So not only is the book of Jonah a book about and a picture of God's grace and salvation, both, by the way, to Jonah and the sailors on the ship, and as we will see as we venture through this book, to the people living in Nineveh, it's ultimately an event that foreshadows and is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It's ultimately a story about Jesus. It's ultimately an event, a story, a happening that looks ahead to the fulfillment of Jesus, a more perfect Jonah, one who was dead, buried, raised, and brought salvation and this message of salvation to the whole nation, to both Jew and Gentile, to all of mankind, to all nations, tribes, and people. So that's what the book of Jonah is about. And some of you probably thought, well, we're in Jonah, we're not going to talk a lot about Jesus. We've spent the whole time last year or so talking through Mark, talking about Jesus. We will never stop talking about Jesus here. So Jonah is about Jesus. We're going to always talk about Jesus. Not ever are we not going to talk about Jesus. So let's look at this. Jonah chapter 1. How are we doing? How are we doing? We're doing good? All right. How's my voice doing? Sounds like I'm losing it a little bit. How you guys having a tough time? I sound like, I don't know what that guy was, that singer who just terrible, loses a voice all the time. Doesn't matter. Watch me drink. We're going to see how this goes. Paul, you may have to get one of your round file sermons ready to go for the second gathering. Here we go. Let's begin. We all fired up? I'm fired up. Jesus, help my voice. Jonah, chapter 1. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Let's stop there. Let's set the stage first. First question we need to deal with is, who is Jonah? What do we know about Jonah? Well, there's a couple of things. We don't know a lot about Jonah outside of this book. But one of the things that we do know about Jonah is that he's a real living person. Based on what we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. I won't take you to the verse, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, they spotlight his life in that verse. And what we read in that particular verse about Jonah is that he lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. What do we make of that? Well, we know that he lived, at least in part, during the years 790 to 750 B.C. So he was a real living person living during that time, during the time of King Jeroboam II. We also know that later on he's referred to as a prophet. Jesus, as I read in Matthew 12, refers to him as a prophet. But at this particular time, is he a prophet? Has that been a part of his life? We don't know. In fact, it's probably a good guess to suggest that at this particular time, he's just a guy. Just a regular man who is called by God to a specific task. Now, what is that task that he is called to? Well, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh and to speak out against it. Great call. Love that call. Especially as you get a sense of what Nineveh is all about. What do we know about this city of Nineveh? Well, geographically speaking, we do know that Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was located about 500 miles north and east of Israel. It was a Gentile city, a Gentile nation. Assyria is where what we would call today modern-day Iraq. So Nineveh most likely was founded, its genesis is found with the grandson of Noah, a guy by the name of Nimrod. Great name, Nimrod, who was known as a mighty warrior, Genesis chapter 10. So Nimrod, a mighty warrior, is sort of the patriarch of this city. It's out of his generation and lineage that Nineveh is born. So the history of Nineveh is grounded upon mighty warriors. And that's what it was. It was a fighting town. And in fact, the Assyrians, the nation of Assyria and Nineveh as its capital, they had waged war against Israel many times. Three that we know of for sure. So they were great enemies of Israel. That means if you were an enemy of Israel, you were an enemy of, ultimately, God. Great city, powerful city. In fact, most likely it was the most populous city at this time. There's a good guess, based on what we read in Jonah chapter 4, that upwards to about 600,000 people could have lived at Nineveh at its height, at its glory. So it's a powerful city. It's also a wicked city. We read that in verse 2. God says to Jonah, go to that great city and speak out against its wickedness. And it was a highly idolatrous city. Two major areas of idol worship were centered there. Goddess worship centered there. Again, wicked city in that, even in how they fought. Now, there's no great way to fight in war, but even in their fighting, it was highly barbaric. We have some history that suggests that the Assyrians and the Ninevites specifically, in their battles against their warring factions, that they would literally take the babies, take their heads and bash them against stones when they would walk into their city. So very wicked city, an enemy of God. Also a prominent, beautiful city. As you can imagine, any big city that has a lot of people, lots of stuff going on. Great place to be. And so we have wickedness and we have greatness. We have a city that's highly spiritual. Again, worshiped false gods, but highly spiritual. Powerful, an epicenter, a capital city. People wanted to be there. Enemies of the way of God. That's Nineveh. It's a lot like Vancouver. It's a lot like Vancouver. Great, prominent, beautiful, large. People want to be a part of it. And enemies of God. Highly spiritual. And people say, now you're being too tough on Vancouver. Today, this morning, 98% of the people waking up in the city of Vancouver will not attend any church whatsoever. Will not attend any church that talks about Jesus. That's highly spiritual. Upwards to 90% of the people in Canada today state that they believe in some sort of God, some sort of higher power. People today talk about being spiritual. How that's defined is different for everybody. Taking walks on beaches, watching the sunset, for many is a spiritual activity. And I don't mean to suggest that it isn't, as long as you're worshiping the God of the sunset. So it's highly, highly spiritual city, and that's what Vancouver is like. Is there great wickedness in Vancouver? Absolutely. And I love this city. I love this city. We're going to talk more about that as we go on. So that's who Jonah is. That's what the city of Nineveh is. I want you to hang a right in your Bible. Just two books to the book of Nahum. I know most of you have probably spent a lot of time reading through the book of Nahum, so I'm just kind of repeating myself. But let's look at chapter 3, just for those one or two that haven't read Nahum this week. In Nahum chapter 3, the prophet speaks out against Nineveh. Nineveh, as we will see, I hope not to give away the end of the story, but Nineveh, after the prophetic words of Jonah, they come to God. But after about 100 years, they fall back into their wicked ways, which, by the way, suggests that sometimes we think, you know what, we always talk, the U.S. talks a lot about it, but so does Canada. You know, we're founded on God principles. That's what's really keeping our countries together. Can I suggest to you, it doesn't take more than a generation to lose that? And I'm not really convinced that we are found on that. I know that really upsets a lot of people. That's a whole other sermon. I'm going to go on vacation and let somebody else give it. Nahum chapter 3. Let me just read a few things. Gives you a little bit of a snapshot about Nineveh. Starting in verse 1, Nahum 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords, and glittering spears. You get their Nimrod heritage, don't you? Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all of because of the wanton lust of a harlot. Here's this goddess worship that we see. Connected with that, by the way, as we will see, is witchcraft, prostitution, temple prostitution, very prominent. Alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your wickedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? And so this is the woe, this is the prophetic word against Nineveh, again with the prophet Nahum, about 100 years after Jonah. Did this take place? Was Nineveh ruined? Yes. The Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed her in 612 BC. So that's a little bit about Nineveh, that's a little bit about Jonah. It gives us a little snapshot. We'll learn more as we go. So just getting back, Jonah gets a call by God to a specific task. We see the task again in verse 2. Go to your enemies, your wicked, idol-worshipping, arrogant, brash, and hated enemies, and preach against it. By the way, this is not the first time a prophet of God is called by God to preach out against a Gentile nation in the Old Testament. But this is the first time a prophet of God is sent to the nation to do it. And so Jonah is given this call by God, and there's so many truth nuggets here. There are so many. I don't even know where to start. I don't know if we can get through them all, but I'm going to try. Here's the first little truth nugget that we see here in the first couple of verses, and this is, I think, very, very evident. First truth nugget of this passage is specific calls come from God, and they still do, and they come to us. But attached to that nugget of truth, attached to that very important idea of God to understand that He still calls us to specific tasks. There is a connection as well to that, and that is not all the calls of God are easy. They're all not wrapped up with pleasure. A lot of open doors. I always hear people talk about the open doors of God. I'm going to do something, as long as doors keep on opening, it's obviously God's will. Not sure where we get that, actually. I understand it, but also I understand that there's some times we get called by God, man, we got to beat down some doors. So we still get called by God, but we also need to understand that in the midst of those calls is difficulty, hard times. Are there joy-filled times? Absolutely. But they're not always easy. And that's important for us to grab onto, because if we don't, we will do exactly what Jonah does next. Look at verse 3. Let's read it. So good. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to what? To flee from the Lord. Where's Tarshish? Well, what you need to know about Tarshish, as some of you have studied this book, Tarshish is in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Nineveh is east. Tarshish is west. In fact, it's probably somewhere near Spain. You have to cross the Mediterranean Sea to get there. This would be like the word of the Lord coming to you or I saying, go to that wicked city of Calgary, and it is. Go to that wicked city of Calgary, and you hear that and go, when is the next ferry going to Victoria? That's exactly what it was. It was Jonah hearing the word of God to go to Nineveh, and he heads in the exact opposite direction, gets on a boat, and he heads towards Tarshish. That's what he's doing. And I would suggest to you that so too many times do we. We get the word of God coming to us, and what we attempt to do in our own sort of desire or design is we attempt to run from the presence of God by going somewhere else. And sometimes we physically go somewhere else, and sometimes we just sort of mentally or spiritually check out, don't we? Some of us attempt to run from God by stopping attending church. Somehow believing that God exists here. This is a movie theater, by the way. That God exists here, if that was a question. That God exists here, but if I just stop coming here, that God no longer has an ability, has a way, has means to speak into my life. And so we stop attending church. We run from the presence of God thinking that that's where God exists. And so we run from Him that way. Some of us, we attempt to run from God by physically going to different places. This is very, very true. Very, very true. I saw this often, especially when I was doing a lot of college-age ministry. You would see people that grew up in their high school, junior high, even elementary school lives. They had really practiced the faith of their fathers and mothers, but didn't yet own it. They graduate, get a little freedom, don't really know what to believe, and so they just kind of run. They go to different places. Some literally, some too. I mean, it could be as close as Whistler. Whistler is a great running place for people. It is. As is Australia for many, Europe. We go to a lot of places where we run from, somehow thinking that, you know what, the people around me are no longer there. I can do whatever I want. No one sees. No one knows. And we run that way. Some of us even run from God and stay in the church, wrapping ourselves up in good works, in looking good, but all the while sort of ignoring the ultimate call of God. So Jonah, like us, gets a call of God, and Jonah, like us, chooses to flee from the presence of God. You know, as we walk through the book of Jonah, one of the questions that I think needs to stay somewhere front and center in our minds is the question of, is God calling me to something? Is God calling me to go to a Nineveh? And am I right now, either physically or mentally or spiritually, and ultimately everything is spiritual, Are we checking out? Are we fleeing? Are we going in the opposite direction from that? And so that's what we see being lived out. And the truth is, and I want us to hang our hats on this, is that God still calls us. And the truth is, again, we still flee. So Jonah, he goes down to a place called Joppa, finds a boat, pays the fare, and he starts heading toward Tarshish. A little side note, and I can't take credit for this, but I think it's very true. And that is, if we want to find disobedience, if we want to flee, if we want to find sin, we can. We can pay the fare. We can find the boat. We can head somewhere that will take us in a very opposite direction. Some of us do that. Some of us do that. And that's what we see lived out in Jonah's life. He hears the call and he heads in the opposite direction, finds a place, finds a boat, places down the cash for the fare. And this picks up in verse 4. It says this, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But when Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep, the captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish.'" Here's the second truth that we see in Jonah's life. Second truth is, our sin always affects others. Sin does this. We think it's just us and God, and no one else is involved at all. Moms and dads, your sins, or put it that way, your sins affect your family. Kids, your sins affect your family as well. Employees' sins affects the culture of the business. A person's sins affects relationships. Our sin always has an effect to the community, small or large, around us. Now, some of you argue that and go, "No, man, my sin is secret. No one sees it. It doesn't affect anything. My wife, my husband don't know about it. My kids, my friends, my roommate, my boss, my employees, my classmates. Nobody knows about it." But can I suggest to you this? If you are living with and participating in something, it gets manifested in different things in your life, like joy, peace, contentment. It affects fellowship. It affects walking with confidence. It affects your ability to speak in somebody else's life because you're feeling hypocritical because you got this over here. How could you ever speak to your kid or your wife or your boss or your employee about it? Our sin affects others. Even those things that we think nobody else knows, sees about, it's a total secret. But our sin does affect others. Has effect on all of us. In the case of Jonah, his fleeing from God affected the sailors of the ship. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew. Yeah, I'm just kidding. You guys, some of you guys are going, "I don't know that." For those of you who are living in the 70s, all right, that's a little Gilligan's Island. We can start reading, you know, maybe we'll close that way singing that song. So the weather started getting rough, all right? The storm came up. And what happens here is a storm comes up and this crew of sailors and their pantheistic beliefs lead them to start yelling out to their gods. And Jonah's downstairs somewhere in the galley, the stern or the starboard, and he's down there sleeping. And they see him, they raise him up, and because they have this pantheistic belief in many gods, they raise him up and they say, Jonah, just to make sure that we cover our bases, you need to cry out to your God as well. So they raise up Jonah so they can cry out together to their variety of gods. Can I say this as a bit of a side note as well? This boat, this crew of sailors on this ship, by the way, is very much like Vancouver. Very much. Highly, highly spiritual. But not wholly spiritual. But also highly open to conversation, highly open to the idea of many ways, many paths, many truths, all of that, but not worshiping the one and only true God. This ship of sailors is very, very much like Vancouver. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. It says this: "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' Jonah answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so." There is so much to highlight in these verses, but let me begin with something that we have seen already, which gets very much spotlighted in verse 7, and that is there is a constant sense, even in these first 10 verses, of the sovereignty of God getting played out. The sovereignty of God is the theological doctrine that states that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is all in control. This is evidence in the simple event where they cast lots, like throwing dice. Comes up craps for Jonah. Jonah's the guy. He's where the trouble is born out of. It's his disobedience. We see the sovereignty of God getting lived out there. We also see the sovereignty of God getting lived out in a variety of different places, and we will see that continually as well, and I'll highlight those as we go on. So the sovereignty of God, and I want to camp here a little bit, is the doctrine that teaches that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all in control. But to what end? To what end is God all-powerful, all-knowing, and all in control? For his plan, his purpose, and for his glory. That's why God is in control, why God is all-powerful, why we can look to him and call him sovereign. Because he has a plan, he has a purpose, and it's all for his glory. Now, this is meat teaching. This isn't milk stuff. This isn't easy stuff to sort of grasp or hold on to, but let me walk through it. Again, I highlighted that God is sovereign even over the dice in Jonah's life. But we also see in verse 7, you can look at it there, in verse 4, that God sent the storm. Where did the storm come from? God sent it. So God is even sovereign over the elements. We walked through that in the book of Mark. We saw that in Jesus' life. God is in control, all-powerful, all-knowing over all events. Some events he orchestrates, some events he permits, but they are all for his plan, his purpose, and his glory. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says this. It says about God speaking, "I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Keep that verse up there for a while. The doctrine, and I want us to hear this, the doctrine of sovereignty teaches that God either orchestrates or permits all events. But even in his permission, it's for his purposes. Now, many people stumble over this. Because I can almost see you wrestling with that in your mind. Let me walk through this with you. If you believe in God, there are two paths you can walk down when it comes to God being powerful, in control, knowing. One of the paths, which some people talk about as open theism, it gets different titles during generations of teachers and theologians. One is the idea that God kind of knows what's going on, but is more reactionary. Isn't all powerful over all things. That when events happen, sometimes if he can react quick enough, has enough power, he can sort of parachute in, change the direction of things, but he's more of a reactionary God. He has a desire to see things go well, but he doesn't know the future from the beginning. And so when things go on, boy, if he can't do anything, he kind of throws his shoulder up and says, "That's a bummer. I can't swoop in." So it's a belief in God, but it's a belief in God that isn't all-knowing, isn't all-powerful, isn't in control, doesn't have a plan or an ultimate purpose. I want to suggest to you that's a very dark, foreboding, eerie place to live if you believe in God. To believe in a God that doesn't have a plan, that doesn't have a purpose, can't swoop in, so to speak, isn't in control, doesn't know what's happening, is more mere reactionary in his living out. If that's the God you believe in, then you live in a place that suggests that, boy, I hope everything kind of takes place okay. The other option, if you believe in God, is to believe in a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all in control. That nothing takes place without his orchestration or his permission, but permission tied into his purpose and end. And some people, they struggle with this because they go, how could God permit this? How could God allow this? Again, the two choices you have are the first one I talked about was that God really doesn't know. He just wakes up one day, reads the paper and go, oh my goodness, that's going on there. I can't do anything about it. I wish I could. I don't have all power to do anything. Or the second is, God orchestrates or permits for his purpose, plan, glory, story. And how do we live in that? We live in that based on an understanding of God's character, his nature, his attributes, and in connection with that, God's gift of freedom to us. Freedom to live in sin. Freedom to make choices that run in absolute contradiction to his way, his plan. How do we live in the midst of that? It's understanding that God orchestrates or God permits for his glory, his plan, and it's all filtered through the fact that God is just. God is love. God is redemptive. God is in this, lives, exists for one purpose and one purpose only. His glory. It's a tough doctrine. But can I suggest again, because this gets confused a lot. There's only two choices if you believe in God. Only two choices on how you deal with the events that go around us. The one is, again, a wussy, wimpy, reactionary, hopes everything works out God. The other that looks at things and says, I am still in control. I still have a plan. I still have a purpose. And what is the call for us in the midst of that? Stand fast holding on to what we know about who God is. Can I suggest to you as we kind of move on in this that if you don't know who God is, if you don't have a sense of what he's all about, this is a very hard thing for you to grasp. It's a very hard thing for you to grasp. Because you're kind of working from half a deck. Because you're going, how does this work? It doesn't make sense. I don't trust that. If you have a sense of who God is, what his nature is all about, his character, his attributes, then you hang on to this. And can I give you one other thing before we keep on moving through Jonah chapter 1? And that is, all of this needs to be filtered through the greatest act, the greatest picture of God's love and justice as seen in Jesus. So you go, I don't understand how this gets worked out. Look at Jesus. That God doesn't just throw advice from afar, hoping everything works out, but he manifests himself in Jesus, evidences his grace, love, and justice, mercy in Jesus. It helps us walk through all of this. So the doctrine of sovereignty is lived out here in this chapter with Jonah. This truth flows into another truth lived out in Jonah's life here as he goes through the events. In verse 8, the crew comes up to Jonah and they ask him the question, who are you? Where did you come from? What did you do? Look at the answer of Jonah as seen in verse 9. It says this, Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Which brings up the question, doesn't it? Why run? Why run? He's saying, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Hebrew person. I know God. I know I know what he's all about. Well, if he knows who God is and what God is all about, that God controls land and sea, he controls everything, why run? Well, I think what is getting lived out in Jonah's life is the exact same thing that gets lived out in ours. Our theology is good, right? We really get fired up, man, when people say something that we think is in contradiction with the character and nature of God, but our lives are lived out entirely in opposite understanding of that, demonstration of that. I'm a Hebrew. I'm of the people of God. I know God. I know what he's all about, yet I'm still fleeing from him. And we actually see that later in verse 10 where Jonah tells him straight out, I'm running from God. Do you ever wonder why Jonah runs from God, by the way? Do you ever wonder why Jonah runs when he gets this call from God? Some people say, well, Jonah's running from God because he's freaked out by the Ninevites. He's scared of the Ninevites. He's scared that he's going to go to Assyria and he's going to get killed. But could it possibly be that Jonah's running from God because he really does know God and he's scared that God is actually going to be gracious on that city? Could it possibly be that he said, no, I don't want to go to that because God may actually pour out his grace and mercy on them? These decrepit, arrogant enemies of God. So we see Jonah running from God in spite of his theology. He knows who God is, but he doesn't like what God has said to him. And I think that's very true in our life too. Let's pick it up, read verses 11 to 13. It says this, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder and wilder than before. Verse 12, by the way, in the book of Jonah, is a verse of transition for him. It's a verse that sees Jonah beginning to own his own sin and the consequences of his sin. It's my fault that this storm has come upon you. This is so key for us today. We hate to own our sin today. It's always someone else's fault that puts us in the place where we find ourselves. It was the circumstances' fault. It was someone else's fault. It was the time and place. It's our government's fault. It's our spouse's fault. It's our boss's fault. It's our employee's fault. It's our kid's fault. And we don't call sin, sin today. We call it a bad habit. We call it a disease. We call it our heritage. We call it a mistake. We call it human nature. We call it an addiction. You know, and this is absolutely key, this transition in Jonah's life, and we have to see this in our life as well. Jonah begins owning his sin and owning the consequences of our sin. You know what? At Westside, one of the core values of Westside is that it's an authentic community. It's one of the most misused, most abused ideas in the church today. We talk about wanting to be an authentic community. Do you know how you achieve authentic community in the church? By owning your sin. That's where it begins. You don't achieve authentic community by playing Parcheesi and having a vegetable tray together. You don't. Authentic community begins when we are willing to say to one another, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is the struggles I have. This is the pride that gets lived out. That's me. And we say in response, we love you because that's us too. We can try really hard to fake authentic community. But authentic community begins when we get an understanding, go, this is who I am, this is where I live, this is what's going on in my life. And we say the same in response. But that only happens when we begin to get a sense of the depth of our sin and our pride. Here's the big theme picture of the Bible, and I'm going to encourage you so much in this, I know. The big theme picture of the Bible is this: you and I suck, and God loves us. You say, well, suck, that's a strong word. Okay, let me try another one that's more biblical: wretched, enemies of God, depraved, a little softer toss, lost, lovers of the dark. So if you didn't like suck, I'll give you those. But, hear this. In spite of that, God still loves us. Do you get that? The big theme picture of the Bible is, in spite of our sin, our adultery, our lying, our cheating, the depth of our depravity, the things that we think about that nobody else knows, and I mean nobody, all of that stuff in us, God knows everything and He says, I love you. You show me one other person in your life that knows everything, I'm talking everything, and still loves you, that still is willing to die for you. Why are churches breaking up? Why are families breaking up? Why are marriages breaking up? Because we see the things in people and we go, that's enough. No more. And that's even just giving them a snapshot. That's just giving them a snapshot of us. The Bible says God knows everything. And He goes, I love you. That is authentic community. We need to own that. That's where it begins. Jonah says, this is me. It's because of me that I've put all of us in this midst. It's showing our worst and most dark and deep thoughts, secret. And God's saying, I'm willing to give my life for you. Name one other person who you can stand before absolutely naked and say that. And they respond in kind. I love you. Jonah owns his sin, and we need to close our time. He says, my sin has led to this storm. I wonder how many of us need to own our sin. Own our sin and the storm that is the result of it. You know, I'm all for reading books and going to marriage counselors and learning how to communicate better with your spouse. But could it possibly be that your lack of communication with your spouse is because you have sin in your life that you haven't dealt with? I'm all for figuring out how to be a better parent. But it could possibly be that some of the stuff going on in your family is because there's sin in your relationship. Your spouse and yours relationship needs to get worked on. And that's really the result of the storm that you live under. The relationships, for those of you that aren't married, don't have kids, the relationships that you have, could it be the result of the sin in your life? Could it be the result that right now you are journeying so fast to Tarshish? Could it be that? Now, am I saying that every event that we find ourselves in the midst of is a result of our personal sin? No, I'm not. But we at least need to journey and consider that. You see, what's interesting about the sailors, Jonah says, it's my sin, throw me overboard, that's why the storm is here. What do the sailors do? They try to row harder in the storm. Some of us are rowing really hard in the storm, guys. Aren't we? We're rowing hard, man. We're fighting it. We need to deal with the sin in our lives, the disobedience, the running. And I know this doesn't sell well on the west side of Vancouver. You want me to stand up here and tell you how good you are? Man, I think I'm a good guy too, and in the nakedness of my life, man, I know I'm decrepit and blind, poor and wretched without Jesus. Huh? I'm just trying to be real. I'm just trying to keep it real, yo. All right? That's why what Jesus did is so good. We really need to close. Let's pick it up. Read the last couple of verses. Verse 14 says this, then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Let's stop there. I just want to highlight one thing. Isn't it great, the sense of humor of God? These guys started out in verse 5 praying to their pantheon of gods. You know, God has called Jonah to go somewhere else, and Jonah goes the opposite way. And we see the sovereignty and the grace of God in that this whole ship comes to fear God. make vows to God, offer sacrifices to God. We still see God in control. Genesis 50:20, one of the greatest verses that speaks of this, says this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I love that. Can I suggest to you as we close our time that many times it's only in the storms of life that lead to moments like these? We saw that in the disciples' life, Jesus' life. The disciples of Jesus' life, when the threatening storm caused they were living through, caused them to ask questions of Jesus like, "Don't you care? And who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So we see ministry getting lived out. Let me finish off and close our time by reading the last verse. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Question always gets asked, do you believe that? Do you believe that took place? I don't have all the reason to tell you why I do believe that. So we say, you can't believe something nutty like that. You ever consider what the Christian faith is all about and the beliefs that you have? You ever thought about it? Say, man, I can't believe that an actual fish swallowed this guy. This is allegory. This is fairy tale. This is a nice story. Look, I'm not going to go into depth about why I believe this actually took place, other than to say there's no good evidence to suggest that it didn't. And if you just throw it out as not taking place because it's big and far-fetched, and I just say, go back and read the Gospels. I believe in a God in flesh who walked on water, fed 5,000 with a happy meal. I believe in a God who was buried, rose again. So do I believe this took place? Yeah, I do believe this took place. Some people say, well, you know what? You should believe it took place because I've heard reports of people being swallowed up by big fish and living to talk about it 3 days later. There's reports on the internet about that. That doesn't help me. That doesn't help because that suggests that it took place naturally. I believe God intervened in Jonah's life. I believe we see the grace of God in Jonah's life. So even if it just happened one time, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. But let me tell you the most important reason why I believe this. I believe it really took place because Jesus teaches that it did. Right from Matthew 12. Now, some people say, no, well, you can talk about the Good Samaritan in ways like, I need to be like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan wasn't real. But here's the problem with that. Jonah was a real person, according to 2 Kings. He's a real person. So if he existed, I have trouble talking about a story where he tells it, writes about it, and it actually didn't take place. But here's the most important reason. Stay with me. The most important reason why I believe this is what I want to close our time with. The greatest miracle in the story of Jonah isn't that some dude got swelled up by a big sturgeon or fish. It's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is a city of people came to God. The bigger miracle, that a ship full of people came to God. That Jonah came back to God. That's the greatest miracle. That's the greatest event. And the reason why I hang on to that is because Nineveh is like Vancouver. Vancouver is like Nineveh. And do we believe that this city can come to God? Or have we stopped weeping over it? We exist and go, it's great. Yeah, I know all the crap that's going on, but it's great. Love it here. I know there's wickedness. I love it here. I'm not like one of those huddle guys out in the burbs just making sure my kids are protected. I love this city. I grew up in this city. I want people to come to Jesus in this city. Do you? Do we believe that we have a God that still wants to do that? And if that didn't take place and that's the greatest miracle, what are we doing here? What are we doing here, man? Do we believe that can take place? You go, man, I don't believe that. That's my story. I love this city. I hope you love it too. I hope you can grab onto that. I hope when we die, it's not 98% lost. We need to own that. And we need to stop conforming to this world that says, we got to move to the burbs, get a little house, white picket fence, protect our kids, die happy, retire for the last 20 years. You show me that in the Bible, I'll believe it. You say, man, you're fired up. I am fired up. I used to sit on the beach at Kitsilano when I was 17 years old, and I would get higher than a kite. go over to the planetarium, watch Pink Floyd Skylights. Did that for about 3 straight years. Now I baptize people in there. See people come to Jesus in there. That's a miracle. Do you believe that can happen? We're Jonah. We're running. I got to pray and shut up. All right. I hope you get... Will you stand with me and pray? Boy, did I wreck my voice, yo. Holy smokes. As you're standing, let me read the last verse of Mark chapter 12 where Jesus speaks of Jonah. I don't mean to yell at you. I'm not mad at you. I'm not. I love you guys. I'm mad at where our city's at. I'm mad at Christians that don't believe God's big anymore. I'm mad at Christians who don't believe that hell's real. Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Who's that? That's Jesus. If people can repent when Jonah comes in, why can't people repent when Jesus comes in? Let's pray. Oh God, forgive my hypocrisy. I am so much like Jonah. I am. I am so much like Jonah. God, this city needs Jesus. Help us to break, to weep over the city like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God, what would it be like for several hundred people at Westside to fall in love with Jesus to the point where they want to tell others about him? What would that look like? God, give us big eyes, please. Forgive my sin, my ineptitude, my pride, my arrogance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.